Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together in freedom. We thank you for the fact that we live in this nation that has provided us those basic rights. And we recognize that they are actually provided by you and your integrity. But we also recognize that the spiritual life can be lived in any circumstance, regardless of how difficult, because it provides your power into our lives and focuses on the true realities of eternity, which is the means whereby we can actually function properly in time. Because we recognize that not all things that happen in time are fair or just or righteous, but they're permitted because of the angelic conflict. So as we study the information that we have today, we ask that by means of the Spirit it be understood, be called to mind, and applied to our circumstances, providing us with the absolutely quiescence of soul that you desire for us to have. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the mandates for the believer in God's predetermined plan, we are presently examining the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15 for the believer to sanctify or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts or stream of consciousness, and as a result be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities in life, and be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within them that results from their occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we understand that occupation with Christ is the 10th problem-solving device. It's actually a form of personal love for God, in that it's actually personal love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it accrues as the believer functions in doctrinal orientation that's then enhanced as they advance in their cognition of God's plan and purpose, and they accomplish or achieve a personal sense of destiny, and that results, of course, in hope, and then from that hope or absolute confident expectation in divine good for the present and for the future, then that accrues to love. So this occupation with Christ is the means whereby the believer actually has the proper orientation on eternity, and as a result is able to deal with circumstances of life in the form of suffering. And the context of this passage, as we've seen, is the suffering of the Jewish believers, basically the southern kingdom. They're known as the Jews because of they were the remnant of the southern kingdom that was brought back from Babylon, reestablished in the land, and came down through history and was then a province in the Roman Empire at the time. And it was about to be taken out within 10 years of this being written by the armies of Titus under the fifth cycle of discipline because of their negative volition to doctrine, and specifically to the negative volition to the person of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Peter is addressing the suffering that they're facing and helping them understand how to deal with it and have a confidence in it, and to recognize that it's ultimately for the purpose of God's glory and the believer's advance. And of course, the process of giving an answer for that hope redounds to the believer receiving the crown of rejoicing at the evaluation. You know, there's a direct correlation between evangelism. In fact, there's actually a direct correlation between many of the mandates in New Testament Scripture and rewards at the bema seat or the evaluation. So in this particular case, it's the crown of rejoicing that accrues to the believer as a result of their presentation of the gospel to those who ask. And again, the context, as we have said and stated, is those who ask. You aren't attempting to force your viewpoint on anyone, only in the event that they ask. And of course, if someone does ask, then you have every right to convey that information objectively, as we'll see. So because of this, the sanctification of the Lord in their heart, the believers will be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. And the information that is accrued to the believer that provides them the ability to answer, of course, comes from God the Holy Spirit. And their persistent perception, metabolization of Bible doctrine. And that becomes the basis of the capacity to answer. And we understand that that's a grace function whereby God actually works in the believer to have capacity to provide it. And not only that, as we've seen, God actually recalls to mind the things that need to be said in the context of the opportunity. So it's a pure grace thing. It's not something we're under any kind of compunction or obligation towards, per se. It's something that automatically derives from our orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And so it's something that just automatically comes out of the opportunity that is presented. So it's, again, it's not some kind of legalistic challenge or obligation that's placed on the believer. No one is going to fail to be saved because of the believer's failure to witness. We have to always understand that. God in eternity past has made provision for everyone to receive the information. We understand that the entire world is convicted by the work of God the Holy Spirit with regard to their status quo in sin. And so the question remains, how do they deal with that? Now, that's why we discussed the concept of religiosity as was demonstrated in the Greeks. And that became the platform for Paul's witness to them. And so in essence, it's Holy Spirit that goes ahead of us, if you will, and actually prepares the area for the believer to come. And when positive volition is addressed or encountered, then that's where the believer has the opportunity to take advantage of God's provision. But someone else will come in the wake of the believer if they do not. So someone else will provide that information somehow. And so we needn't ever be under any kind of, like I say, obligation if we don't want to do this. But it's an opportunity that accrues to reward. Remember, our position in Christ has set us up in a irrevocable security. And we rest in that irrevocable security. And because of that position, then God says, well, here's all the opportunities you have that are presented to you for you to take advantage of your position. And I provided you all the information. You simply have to avail yourself of it and then apply it as the opportunities are presented. And as a result of that, that's called works. And see, we're ultimately rewarded for the divine good works that are produced in our life. And that's our conformance to the imperative moods that are found in the New Testament. So basically, that's the context that this whole thing has to be constructed in. It's not, again, not a system of legalism. So last time we discussed some aspects of the source of the hope that is in the believer, and then began to discuss the words translated with gentleness and reverence, which describes the way that the believer is to present the information to those who ask. And of course, we looked at the predestination of the believer last time, and the fact that God in eternity past laid up the provisions or the conveyance that he desired to give to each believer prior to even electing them. So God set it aside prior in his infinite, you know, omniscience and omnipresence and in his infinite capacity. Then he elected the believer, and the believer subsequently is then in time as the printouts occur. Remember, we talked about the divine decree. We didn't go through a thorough study of that, but the divine decree occurred instantaneously in eternity past before time or outside of time. And then it's actually time becomes part of the printout of the divine decree. So the way you view that, you know, with the computer analogy that we've used, is that the computer conceived of the reality, God as the computer, that being an analogy, conceived of the entire plan instantaneously. And then he conveyed that out through a media device, if you will, in this case a printer, if you will, if you want to use that analogy, and it just chunks away, you know, in a stream. And so time prints out moment to moment, which is why, of course, we have to recognize, that's where the idea of faith rests and being confident in God for every circumstance in life, moment to moment, comes from. Because he perceived all of the issues that we would face in life already outside of time. And so the provision for that is already in the program. So the needs that show up in our lives that are printed out on line one, for example, are met in line two or line three or five or six, depending on where God wants to provide them. So God has already, and it's a question for us simply to wait for that printout to occur. See, that's the issue. And so that's why we understand it's an issue of simply having capacity from doctrine to receive the grace he's already programmed into the system. And that conveyance then comes as a result of the capacity that the believer has accrued from their positive volition to doctrine. And of course, one area again is this opportunity to present the information. Believers are to communicate their hope when asked. At the same time, they are to show deference through gentle and respectful behavior. And, you know, sometimes when we engage people, their rejection of what we have to say doesn't help us remain gentle or respectful. So that's why we have to be, I mean, that's why pastors are instructed actually not to be belligerent. You know, we're to just lay the information out and let it go. You know, it's the same with a believer. In essence, you're acting as a communicator of doctrine when you present or witness to people. You know, it's actually a spiritual gift. You know, all believers are mandated to function in that role. But there are those who actually have a gift of evangelism and who actually function in that role on a basically as an avocation or a vocation even. And as a result, they're constantly in the fray with regard to that activity. You know, that's their God-given gift. And as they function in the time, talent, treasure, and spiritual gift, they actually are motivated by the Holy Spirit to engage in ways that the average believer wouldn't. But God still, nonetheless, in His integrity, provides opportunities for each believer as part of their witness. And we're going to see it's part of their witness to the greater scope of the angels, not just to people. And the issue here is to make the gospel presentation objective, leaving the decision regarding whether the one who is asked believes or not to their free volition and the privacy of their soul. See, a lot of times what will happen is you'll be presented with information in a series of presentations. So an unbeliever will ask, they're interested. Something in their life has caused them to wonder. Maybe they're going to die, like everybody is, but maybe there's a sooner than somebody else's and maybe a little more determined because they have some illness. So they have an interest because they really care about what's going to happen next. And God, of course, God has programmed life to create those necessities or desires because man is going to die. Everybody, no one exits this planet apart from death, apart from the resurrection. So we have a natural, in the entropy of life, as it decays, we have the natural status quo of a weakening. And so in that comes the opportunity. Remember, Paul spoke of God's glory and power being demonstrated in his weakness. So God's actually programmed the human system to create a natural entropy or winding down, which creates weakness automatically. So people then have the opportunity, God has the opportunity then to present to them the information at various places along their lifetime. And they may reject it at earlier stages of life, because they're strong and they have natural ability and they're able to do what they think they want to do and they have their own agenda. But later on in life, though, when they aren't so strong in their own strength, then the presentation is made again. And so then they are then able to receive the information. So if someone isn't turned off in the process, you know, that's the one thing that can happen, is believers can be so, you know, forceful or pressure-oriented in their presentation that they turn people off to the idea of Christianity. In fact, to a large extent, that is what has happened in our country today. That which is presented as, quote, Christianity, unquote, is largely rejected by the unbelieving because what they see, they don't like. And that's as it should be, because what they see isn't even right. But unfortunately, the kingdom of darkness has allowed that to be promoted specifically for the purpose of disorienting people. So we don't want to become part and parcel with the kingdom of darkness in that regard. So we want to give people the privacy and the space for the Holy Spirit to work. So what they believe is their business, and there's no room for any pressure for them to believe, since God's Holy Spirit will bring all the right pressure in the right way at the right time. So we always have to rely on the promise, the integrity of God and His essence to deal with the circumstance. Believers should expect that some of the questions they will be asked while giving an answer to the hope that was within them will seem unreasonable, and they may become exasperated and impatient. So the mandate for gentleness and respect is appropriate. So that's again the attitude. The essence of this is grace orientation. Now, we are what we are by the grace of God, and we really understand the fact that this information has been conveyed to us by God the Holy Spirit, and it's nothing that we did that caused it to occur. We demonstrated positive volition at God consciousness. We demonstrated positive volition at gospel hearing. And then at some point along the way, we also demonstrated positive volition to the Word. And as a result of that, God the Holy Spirit keeps on leading and advancing us in His power. So it's something that we actually did. Remember, it's always, all of our positive volition is non-meritorious. We provide none of the capacity to accomplish the work. I mean, it's like a switch on a wall. What work does that switch do? Really nothing. It just connects the target objective, the load, with the source, the generator. And it's there, and as long as the switch is open, there's no power flowing through. Well, that's volition. Your volition is equal to that switch. And you really don't, the switch doesn't do anything except actually impede activity. So our positive volition just simply turns the switch on, which then God the Holy Spirit is engaged with us as creatures, and the load is our human spirit and soul, And he then works in our human spirit and soul to create what he desires in us. And that's a good analogy. And the switch is what's really fascinating about the switch is, if you want to get real technical, in the case of salvation, it's actually a switch that can't be turned off. You know, it's a, you know, it's a unique kind of a switch. Whereas in the case of after salvation, we actually can effectively open the switch in the sense of being negative to the word. So, it's always a grace system, and our grace orientation is critical in dealing with others, especially as they ask questions that may be, you know, difficult to answer maybe in some cases, and in some other cases maybe seemingly irrelevant. We also have to remember always that the only information that's really relevant to the unbeliever is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll get caught up in a lot of gnosis knowledge surrounding the concepts of Christianity that really are not relevant to them per se at that moment. They may be interesting in a knowledge sense, but they don't really have the capacity, as we understand the fact that the Spirit teaches us, to understand the truth about those. They may have a head knowledge, if you will, and some of what's called gnosis knowledge about those things, and may be very smart regarding some of those things. But when it comes to how it actually plays in the soul of the believer and actually functions under the work of God, the Holy Spirit, they have to be saved to actually have that apprehension. So we always have to remember that. You know, the thing is, you lay the information on the line and let God work it out in His timing. It's more effective to present the gospel with gentleness and respect, especially when presentation is being rejected. We must always remember that it is God who grants the change of thinking decision which leads to believing. And Paul had this whole idea. You know, we spoke of this last time, but this is it again. He says to Timothy, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now, this is specifically addressing the spiritual life here in this case, not salvation, but the principle holds. It's the same idea. If perhaps God may grant them a repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, repentance is our word metanoeo, which relates to a change of thinking decision. You know, and in basically all cases, people believe something. Even people that don't believe in God, well, they believe there's no God. So the question then becomes, if they're going to make a decision to believe in God, they have to make an adjustment to their thinking. And that's what this word refers to. Now, unfortunately, a lot of times in legalistic Christianity, people add baggage to this word repent. And they say that they expect you to feel guilty or sorry or whatever regarding what you've done. And that's not involved with this word. This word is simply a change of mind. And we understand the truth of the matter. There's no baggage associated with any of these advances in God's plan. It's always a simple recognition of the truth. God's really only interested in one thing, that we agree with Him on the truth. And if we agree with Him on the truth, we're going to have the truth. See, that's the bottom line. The problem is, all of us live in a sphere of somewhat obscurity, you know, and that's as it should be. Because if God was plainly revealed, there would be no doubt. So for the probation of the angelic conflict to exist, He has to actually shroud Himself in darkness. Otherwise, there would be no contest. I mean, if God showed up on your front door, or came coming through the sky, as He will at some point in the future in the person of Jesus Christ, there's not going to be any doubt that this is His. Now, people that are locked in negative volition are still going to reject, as do some of the angels. But nonetheless, there will be no doubt at that point. But for example, there's no one in eternity having transited from time to eternity from death has any doubt. In other words, anyone that's in face-to-face with the Lord as a believer right now has any doubt of the truth of the God, of God and Jesus Christ. There's also no doubt for anybody that's in the torment section of Hades waiting for their transition to the lake of fire. There's no doubt there either. They know. Because once you transit out of time, there's absolute clarity. So we live in a momentary point of time, we call it time, but it's point of existence where this obscurity is permitted. And it's permitted in order for people to have a free choice. You see, because you wouldn't have a free choice if Satan wouldn't have a case. He'd be wiped out instantly if God made Himself absolutely clear. There would be no doubt, and he would be consigned to the lake of fire instantly, and that isn't God's plan at the moment. The fact that we have this obscurity is beneficial to you and to me. Because while it may seem difficult and disadvantageous, it's actually an opportunity for those who have positive volition. And as Paul said, it's an opportunity for those who will be approved to be approved. And they're approved by what? What they believe, ultimately. It always goes back to what you believe about first the person of Jesus Christ and then the thinking of Jesus Christ. So it's God who grants that change of thinking decision so that they can then come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's nothing that the one who's witnessing can do to cause the change of thinking, no matter how bad they would want it to occur. So that's the thing we have to understand here. Give God the space to do His work, and in His time, it will be accrued to them. Now, the best thing, of course, if you really want all your believers to be, all your friends and relatives that you care about to be saved, be a winner believer. Because we understand from Scripture, if you read between the lines in Revelation, that every close relationship, that means every family member, and every good friend of every winner believer will be saved. They may not be winner believers, but they'll be in eternity. They won't be in the lake of fire. So if you want to do your family good, be there. Because that means that they're going to be, you know, God has programmed the system such that the winner believers do not have any suffering from the second death. And the second death, of course, is that consignment to the lake of fire. And if you take that scripture in Revelation and understand its implication to the winners, then that's who advance. That means that everybody in their periphery that they have a relationship with will also be saved. They may be saved on their deathbed as they take their last breath, but they're going to be saved. That's the thing that you can understand from that. So if you want to do something that's going to guarantee that reality, you take personal responsibility for yourself and function in the spiritual life that God has provided for you, and God will work it out His way. That's the best you can do. So back to our passage and into the next scripture. It says in verse 3:16, it says, keeping a good conscience, or keep a good conscience. Now this is while you're in the suffering, you're giving an answer, you're occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and keep a good conscience so that in the thing that you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And of course, slander is a form of people testing. It's when other people's old sin nature, you know, directs itself towards you in a vindictive way. So in essence, these folks are being spoke of negatively. Now, remember, the context of this is Jewish. Now, this can exist in any circumstance. But you have to realize that in the context of the scripture, the Jewish believers were transiting from their adherence to the Jewish ritual system, which involved the temple worship service and the sacrifices and all the protocol that associated with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, into the new system of the church, where the believer is the priest, and their priesthood is in their soul, and the temple service isn't relevant anymore. So we have to identify with what's going on here. These people were steeped in this system that was the truth of God for Israel up until this transition occurred at Pentecost. I mean, this was a valid system all the way up through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself actually adhered to this protocol perfectly. He completely fulfilled the law, which means there was any iota of the law that He transgressed. He used the spiritual life that we have to completely conform to the Jewish system. That's what He did. And that's why he fulfilled the law. He is the end of the law for all who believe. And that's how He did it. He used the spiritual life that we have to and impeccability. Remember, He starts in impeccability, which is the only position that you can satisfactorily function under the law meritoriously. So since He started in the right position, He was actually able to utilize the law properly, maintaining His perfection all the way through His life, conforming, completely fulfilling the law, and then, of course, on the cross, receiving the imputation of judgment of the sins of the world, and the freedom for God to convey His righteousness to anyone who simply believes. So we live in the power system that He actually fulfilled the law in, but He ended the law as a means of spirituality. See, that's the point we have to understand. So the spiritual life now is not associated with the law. Now, there are certain systems of morals and taboos that are associated with the law that are relevant in establishment. We've discussed that. But in the spiritual life, it doesn't come into play because the spiritual person is above the law. The Holy Spirit works in them as they function in positive volition to actually function in a sphere so much higher than the law could ever prescribe that it's unimaginable. So that's the point that we have to understand. And so from that then, these people are going from the transit of the Mosaic system, the Levitical system, into the church age, where you have the believer priest, the royal family, and all the concepts that we discuss here in class, relating to now, in the dispensation of the church. And it's in the unique power system that exists with the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's the transition that's occurring in these people's lives. And the Hebrews is all about this. I mean, the book of Hebrews that was written to these same exact people later, even closer to the point where the city in Judea were going to get wiped out, was even more precise and addressing their transition and helping them understand what was going on. So we don't have that background that we necessarily, unless I bring it out. So just remember that context. So they're moving from this system where they were doing all this stuff. Saturday holy. No shellfish. No pork. Holy days and new moons and offerings. And this whole system that just ran their life. Now they're free. Well, what's going to happen when you say, I'm righteous because of my believing in Christ? Your conscience is likely to smite you. Because your neighbor down the street is doing all this stuff, and he's looking at you and says, what's with you? So what you got to do is go back to where you are, and of course that's the person of Jesus Christ and the finished work that you're connected with, to understand that. So that's the basis of the conscience. So remember that. And of course in dealing with us, I mean, if you leave a legalistic system and move into the grace and truth of the Word of God, it is probable that someone in your periphery will accuse you of backsliding or whatever, some other thing they're going to accuse you of because you have left off of that treadmill, which wasn't righteousness at all, but nonetheless it was assumed to be. So that's the context that we have here. So that's the best we can do in comparison today. So having a good conscience from the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine, such that when they gossip against you, that in other words, the people who used to be your friends in that legalistic system that was actually right until the Pentecost, speak against you for going off with Jesus Christ and the freedom that you're having in union with Him. Or slander you because of your good behavior in Christ, those who slander may be put to shame. So basically what it amounts to is these people have apprehended or been apprehended for a higher level of life than they had prior. They have more capacity from the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine to actually live and for that matter to fulfill what is relevant in the law. So they can actually transcend that if you understand the process and live in as Jesus Christ did in the power that he had available to him. So but as a result of that transition, they're going to be accused by those who haven't believed that they are leaving off from what they should be doing. And so as a result, the person has to maintain a good conscience, recognizing the source of the conscience, or the source of their pure conscience, which we're going to discuss here in a minute. Remember that the context of our passage is the suffering that the Jewish believers, who are Peter's primary and initial audience, are going through. We've already seen that the natural inclination is to believe that the cause of suffering is divine discipline. This is another way of looking at it too. Resulting in bad decisions made from a position of weakness. But we've seen from the example of Job that as part of God's plan for the advance of the believer, that's not always the case. Job's friends falsely attributed his sufferings to sin in Job's life. But God actually described Job as being righteous and says that he did not sin because of the suffering. And we actually have two passages that speak to that. I think there may be more than that, but there were two that I had here. In Job 1, it says, through all of this, this was the wiping out of his family and his wealth, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And in Job 2:10, he's speaking to his wife, who was the only one that was left behind, so that, in other words, she was not killed, so that she could be Satan's mouth, which is precisely what she did. He said, well, let's back up a verse and see what she said to him. So he had, now he's totally sick. He's got cancer or whatever, something along those lines. He's sore, with sore boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, in other words, a broken piece of glass or pottery, to scrape himself, and he was sitting among the ashes. So he wasn't very presentable here. He's kind of yuck. Then his wife said to him, "Do you not still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." I mean, that was her words of wisdom. And he said to her, he didn't even accuse her. He says, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, I mean, here you have to understand, Job has gone through the greatest amount of suffering pretty much that anyone could go through and not die. I mean, he's had completely wiped out. His wealth has been wiped out. His family has been wiped out, except for his wife who's harassing him. And his health is wiped out. And he's on the verge of death sitting here in this ash heap. Of course, he's not allowed to die. Of course, he doesn't know that. But Satan ain't allowed to kill him. You know, that's another thing you get out from the whole scripture. I mean, in this book is a phenomenal book to read in the context of suffering, because it tells you how limited the kingdom of darkness is in conveying suffering into the believer's life. There is suffering that comes as God would have it, but the purpose of ultimately is for the believer's advance. And in every case that Satan was given the freedom to up the ante, if you will, in Job's suffering, there was a limit placed on him. And he, at the end of the game, the only thing that was left is you can take him out, except you can't kill him. So he could take him to the maximum amount of pain that he could figure it out. And of course, what would that do? Obviously, it would be some sort of skin or surface issue, because where do you have the maximum amount of nerve endings? In your skin and in your, you know, things that get hurt inside don't hurt so much necessarily. You don't have the same amount of feeling in there. So anyway, so he had an overt external problem manifested as boils, which is pretty nasty. Never had one. Don't ever want to. Anyways, he was not sinless, but he was a mature believer who applied the appropriate doctrine. We see that in Job 1:5. You see, remember, he was a patriarchal priest. There was a protocol for him. We've got to look at the priesthoods. We always do, I mean, we don't always, but I do. View time through the priesthoods, because the priesthoods tell us how people related to God in any given period of time. And so Job was actually prior to Abraham, so the system that he lived in was the same one that Abel and Cain and Enoch and Noah and those people lived in, and Abraham for that matter, later on. So that was where the patriarch of the family offered the offerings for the family, as God would have it, and always had to do with a blood offering pointing to the person of Christ. Now, that was the issue between Abel and Cain. So, Job was a patriarchal priest like Abraham, and we can see from this passage that he lived according to the ritual of that dispensation. In Job 1:5, we have, in the context of his family going off and having a good time and having a party, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings, precisely as Abel did back in the garden, or after the garden, to the number of them all. Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and accursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So he was responsible, as was subsequently the Levitical priests, for offering the offerings for Israel. Of course, you're in the priesthood of the believer, where you offer your own offering in the privacy of your soul. Rebound. Acknowledging sin, that's it. That's how we deal with it. But this pointed forward to the cross and to the finished work of Jesus Christ, as it would ultimately be fulfilled. And in that time frame, it was always in a ritual system. And of course, that was the appropriate protocol according to the patriarchal system, and Job conformed to it perfectly. The Lord himself refers to him as righteous. You can't get a better recommendation than that. So, basically, he wasn't impeccable, because only Christ is impeccable. He was mature, and he was conforming to the protocol. Paul said he was perfect as to the law. Well, was he impeccable? No, he was not. How was he perfect? He was perfect because he adhered perfectly to the protocol of the Levitical system as it was prescribed. And that was sufficient. In God's eyes, according to the Levitical system, which was the protocol at the time, he was good. You see, that's the thing. So you have to deal with, again, for us, it's, you know, acknowledge the sin and then walk by means of the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit, or actually stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit, etc. You know, the mandates, in fact, that's what we're doing. I mean, our whole study revolves around the imperative moods of the New Testament as they deploy or become engaged in the spiritual life of the believer. That's the whole point of our study. For us to recognize what we're supposed to be doing. That's what Bible class is all about. Bible class is all about figuring out the who, what, when, where, why, and how of all this stuff. You know, who we are, what we're supposed to do, when are we supposed to do it, you know, where are we supposed to do it, etc. All that stuff. That's what's supposed to be answered here. And that's why we should be somewhat interesting to show up once in a while, you know, as most of you do. So going on in our passage, 1 Peter 3:16. The word translated keep in this passage, we have keep a good conscience, is the present active of the Greek verb echo, which means to keep on having and holding onto or maintaining. So it becomes a matter of consistency and persistence. The word translated good is our familiar word, it's a Greek word, agathos, and that we have studied at length last year, referring to the good of intrinsic value or intrinsic nature or divine good, which we've defined as a right thing done in a right way for the right reason at the right time. Now, that we spent a lot of time on the discussion of divine good last year when we were discussing prayer and the righteousness that accrues to the believer as a result of their function in the plan of God. And we went into a discussion of the various categories of good at the time. And this, again, is agathos, relating to the same kind of good, and which means it's function, it's motivated by God and Bible doctrine. Divine good is what the believer who is motivated by God the Holy Spirit does as they conduct their lives according to the faith, hope, and love that is characterized as the predesigned plan of God for the church age, per 1 Corinthians 13:13. And, of course, this one verse, as we said before, completely engages the spiritual life of the believer. You know, the first several ideas in problem solving are oriented around faith. And then we have the transition at spiritual autonomy, where you have confident expectation, which comprises hope, otherwise known as a personal sense of destiny. And of course, these believers that Peter's addressing have hope, because remember, it's their hope that they're giving an answer for. So they've transited from the basic spiritual life into maturity at some level. And maturity manifests itself as love, enabled by the capacity of personal love for God then and occupation with Christ, which basically kind of the whole thing rides on. And then in the middle you have integrity love for people who wrong you, doing a right thing for them regardless of who they are and what they've done, as we're going to see in our passage. And the happiness of God, which accrues to the believer who does that as they function in their personal love for God and absolute confident expectation in Him. The only way that the believer can produce this type of good is from their function inside the predesigned plan of God for their lives, as they apply Spirit-taught or epinosis Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And we've studied this at length, but a brief review is useful. Remember, it's God at work in you, Philippians 2:13. God's working in you both to will and to work. So He not only creates the capacity, but He also creates the desire. So it's God. That's why everything accrues to God. And Ephesians 2:10 is another one. That hyperlink didn't work out, but I can get it up pretty fast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ. So He is the one who does the work, because guess what? He's the worker. We're the material that He's doing the work in. You know, God's greatest work is accomplished in the believer's soul. You know, remember, the only thing that God can't do, according to the protocol of the angelic conflict, is violate volition. He can create circumstances where people will make adjustments, but He can't violate volition. That's one of the rules of the angelic conflict. So God in His omniscience, or say in His omnipotence, can create all kinds of things. He can do anything with stuff. He can just snap His fingers, if you will. And, well, that's why the Lord, and that's why the example of the Lord sleeping on the boat in the Sea of Galilee when the storm came up is of interest, that discussion. He was able to speak to the storm and have it stop. Because omnipotence can direct the wind and the waves and the atmosphere to do whatever He wishes. Instantly, and it will respond to Him. Because He controls the universe. But the people were the problem. His disciples, who were screaming and yelling and hollering because they ever thought they were going to die, because they were going to sink to the bottom of the water, because the boat was going to sink. And of course, if they had any clue, they remembered anything they'd learned, they'd recognize that Jesus sitting there sleeping, laying there sleeping on that boat, was the greatest security they could ever have, because there's no way he was going to die physically prior to the cross. Remember, God had a plan for his life. And so they just could identify with him and say, well, it really doesn't matter what this boat does. It can't sink. So if it's filled with water, it ain't going to sink. It doesn't really matter. It can't sink. He's here. And so that really is occupation with Christ. See, that was their form of occupation with Christ, so they could actually see him. We, on the other hand, see him through the Word. So, you know, that's why we have actually, in some regards, a greater blessing. In fact, the Lord spoke to that to Thomas when he asked to see the nail holes, etc., in his side. So the word translated conscience is the Greek word syndesias, and the conscience is where the believer's norms and standards are established and kept. For that matter, they're where everybody's norms and standards are kept. You know, the conscience is where people determine what they think is right and wrong. Now, we're going to see scriptures where conscience actually has to be purged and washed, and the proper norms and standards established, which is what Bible doctrine does. The Word of God washes the conscience and cleanses it, as we'll see, and it actually creates a clear conscience in the believer. So when you understand from the Word of God what the mandates are for you, and you conform to them, then you have a clear conscience. Now, someone else may have other norms and standards from some other system, and that's where the issue came in the early church. In fact, it isn't my topic, but it's something we can talk about briefly. You know, there were norms and standards established in these believers' lives from the Levitical system. Holy days, meats, drinks, new moons, etc. And they're transiting from those norms and standards from that system into the new norms and standards of the church age. And as a result, they're being accused of not conforming to the old norms and standards. And they weren't. Which is why they had to maintain a pure conscience from doctrine. You see, that was the problem. The same thing can exist with us if we transit from one system of belief to another. You know, we will have to address the adjustment in our conscience for that. And so that's why, in fact, Paul speaks of the fact that you don't violate other people's doctrine. Let them hold their belief at where they are and allow God, the Holy Spirit, to move them from where they are to where they need to be through the Word of God. And we don't violate them. In other words, he actually said, it's the law of supreme sacrifice, one of the laws of the principles of the spiritual life, in that you forego certain freedoms that you may have when you know someone who's positive to the Word of God has issues with some of the things that you may do because of their former manner of life. Now, we don't face that very often here in the United States. But in that time, they did. Because remember, they're going from the Levitical system into the church age, where all that falderol associated with the Levitical system was being shucked because it was no longer valid. But not everybody transited at the same rate. In fact, some of them never transited at all. I mean, some of them didn't believe it. So they ended up, of course, dying, actually, ultimately. And most likely, if they weren't unbelievers in Jesus Christ, well, inevitably, if they were unbelievers in Jesus Christ, as they were, if they didn't believe it, in the lake of fire. So we have the believer's norms and standards are established and kept here in the conscience. The believer's conscience is to be programmed with grace norms and standards based on Bible doctrine. See, the worst we can get caught up with pretty much these days in this area, this country, is with legalistic norms and standards. So if you've attended a class or church that has legalism, that teaches legalism as a system, then the transit to grace can be an issue in the same way. The believer's awareness of their position in union with Christ and the efficacy of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross establishes the basis for the good conscience because it purifies their conscience. You see, the bottom line is Bible doctrine is the absolute standard. You know, we've seen the word that's used to describe it. It's the translated measure of doctrine. We've looked at the scripture, and it actually is the Greek word is metron, from which we get our word meter, which is an absolute standard that you can measure something with. And of course, this absolute standard that's utilized for determining good is that is doctrine, the absolute standard from doctrine. So doctrine that's appropriate to your circumstance, that is, in this case, the church age believer, is our absolute standard of right and wrong. And so that's how we measure ourselves, you know, with the Word, not with other people's ideas. So this transition, Hebrews speaks to the transition that was occurring in the Jewish people's lives. Remember, Hebrews was written to the Hebrew people. It was directed specifically to their issues. It's thought that Apollos wrote it. We don't really know. But nonetheless, the principles address the specific interests and needs of the Hebrews or the Jewish people as they transited from the Jewish ritual or Levitical system into the church. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? So that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby God's perfect righteousness is satisfied, otherwise known as propitiation, which provides him with the freedom to reconcile us to himself while simultaneously maintaining his perfection. See, that goes back to the issue of that's paramount in this whole system, is how does God maintain his perfect righteousness while reconciling himself to unrighteousness? And that's the conundrum that he faced. And he did that, of course, with the courtroom of the cross, where he judicially imputed the Lord Jesus Christ and his impeccability with the sins of the world. And in a judicial sense, a forensic sense, he provided the means whereby he could actually reconcile himself to mankind and their depravity. While we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute, Romans 5:8. So he without blemish to God, that is the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, dead works we're talking about here are legalism associated, in this case, with the Levitical system. But they can exist in any system. I mean, any dead works is anything done outside the spiritual life. We talked about that last year. That was our discussion of human good. Human good is the things that are done, you know, that people think are good, but they're done minus the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So they may be good in a certain temporal sense, but they're not good in the sense of eternity. So people might like you for them, and they might lodge you for them, and you might get a lot of praise and approbation, but God isn't going to give it any. He's going to burn it up. And it's just that simple. It's going to smoke. So, and that's if you're a believer, you know, it's going to smoke. That's the best you can get. And if you're an unbeliever, you're really toasted. Anyways, their subsequent application of the doctrine of the acknowledgement of sin per 1 John 1:9, which of course we see is a critical doctrine because it has to do with spirituality in the church age, for that matter, spirituality in all ages, because David himself spoke of it, is if we confess or acknowledge our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse, or better, purify us from all wrongdoing. As a problem-solving device, it keeps the conscience purified. The word translated cleanse in both passages is the Greek word katharizo, which means to purify. You know, so basically that's where we get the idea. That's where the, you know, so both the verb here in Hebrews 9:14, where it says cleanse your conscience. If you look down the corner, it's there, katharizo. And in 1 John 1:9, if we look at cleanse, so in this case, the words are translated the same. They're not always, but in this case they are. It's the same root, katharizo. So it means to purify. One of the purposes of doctrinal teaching is for the hearers to have a good conscience. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks to Timothy to that end. He says, but our goal, the goal of our instruction, that is our teaching, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So in essence, that's the objective of doctrinal teaching. So as the believer has inculcated norms and standards from Bible doctrine, properly addressed, I mean dispensationally specific, and addressed to the believer's specific situation, then they can have a good conscience. And see, the problem is you can't, you know, when you look at the Bible, there's a lot of mandates in there, not all of which apply to you. That's the thing that you have to be careful with. And you really have to look at who's being addressed in the mandates. And if it's you, then you need to be doing that stuff. If it isn't you, then you don't have to listen. The issue is rightly dividing it. And of course, that's one of the responsibilities of the pastor, is to actually look at the scripture and determine from the context and from who's being spoken to what addresses the congregation he's speaking to. And as a result, and of course, we're in the church age, so the issue really revolves around those things that were written primarily between Pentecost of, you know, when Christ was crucified, the year he was crucified, up until the resurrection of the church, which is primarily the epistles to the church age, to the church, the letters. So that's where the primary doctrine comes from. And then subsequently, if you want to iterate into the application that fits us, you go to that information that specifically addresses that time period, which is where we live. And then you go, the next step is to the Gentiles and to the royal family of God, which takes you to Paul's writings primarily. Not that Peter, which we're studying actually, and John didn't address that, but the primary information came from Paul's writings because he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And that's really who we are. We're Gentiles, if you will. I mean, there may be some Jewish people among us, but if we are, we don't know it. So we might as well act like Gentiles, and these days it doesn't matter anyway because the church is the unification of the Jews and the Greeks in the church age, only for this age. So Jewish people conform to this protocol, not the old one, today. Now in the future, it'll be different again. But right now, that's what the protocol is. So we have to discern from the Word what addresses. And once you what addresses us, and then when we focus on that doctrine or that information, we can be absolutely clear as to what the mandates are. And for example, it does not involve Sabbath keeping. Okay? It's not there. It does not involve certain holy days. It does not involve a lot of stuff that people think might be relevant. Because they didn't listen to actually read who I was talking to when it was written in this case. So, I mean, that's where, so you get your pure conscience from cognition of what applies to you. And that's, of course, if you remember, undeserved suffering is our context. Now, suffering and probably, to some extent, undeserved suffering. And so, the context is, I'm suffering. Did I do something bad? Natural response. I did something bad, I'm getting my butt kicked. And maybe that's what happened, and maybe that's not what happened. And we saw in the case of Job, his friends accused him of being sin, but God said, no, he's not. They didn't know that until later. But God, to Satan, said he's righteous. So you have the invisible and the visible. And so from God's perspective, Job wasn't unrighteous. Job was doing what he was supposed to do. So there's another reason here for the suffering. And that's what Peter's bringing out. You have this suffering that's occurring because you have a transition in your life from the old to the new, and you're dealing with that. And so you have to make sure you're clean with regard to your conscience so that you can have the peace that you need to have between you and the Lord. And that's really what matters. Because if you can have peace with you and the Lord, it really doesn't matter what other people think. You know, if you really know where you stand with regard to God, and there's no ambiguity in your thinking regarding that, what other people say really is irrelevant, because what they say is false. And we're going to see that you're actually going to put them to shame by your conduct in the suffering because of your adherence to the plan of God for you. And their words are just, they're going to be shut up. And ultimately, that's really what the point is. You know, God is going to shut up everyone. You know, when he reveals himself with no obscurity at the evaluation, people are just shut up. I mean, with the great white throne judgment, when all the unbelievers are resurrected and shown that this is what the truth was and this is what you did and these are all the opportunities I gave you to have a change of thinking decision about me, there ain't nothing they're going to say. There's nothing they can say. They will be shut up because of the absolute clarity of the explanation of what they rejected with their own thinking. And they're going to understand it. And what else is left than to be consigned to the lake of fire? You know, they might not like that, but that is, they will not, there's nothing they can say. There's no one that's going to rail against God about that because it's going to be so clear. So the point is for the believer, if they're clear in their conscience, they can do what they need to do according to the Word of God. And again, the context, of course, is the Jewish system versus the church age. So one of the purposes of doctrinal teaching is for the hearers to have a good conscience, as we see in 1 Timothy 1:5, where the good is translated agathos, or divine good, and the good conscience is a result of proper thinking and motivation in what one does. So when we have right motivation, we have a good conscience. And the other topics in this passage, just as an aside, in the last few seconds here, is a pure heart and sincere faith. And a pure heart has to do with no hypocrisy. In other words, you're doing what you do because it's right and you know it's right. And you have no ulterior motives whatsoever. None. You have nothing except a relationship with God that's your objective. And no ulterior, no side issues, no side bets. Nothing accruing to you from some false system. It's total pure. And sincere faith is when you are absolutely certain about the doctrine that you believe. You know, and that's the point. So when you have that, then you have what? You have absolute quiescence of soul no matter what happens. Suffering really doesn't matter. You understand that if you go through suffering and it's deserved, you don't have a problem with that because you simply acknowledge it and move out and keep advancing. If it's undeserved, you're, as Peter says, and we're going to see, you're actually glorifying God for the fact that you're able to associate with Jesus Christ in undeserved suffering. Because all of his suffering is undeserved. There wasn't any suffering that the Lord went through at all, including the cross, where he received the greatest suffering that ever occurred, ever, or ever will occur, that was deserved. And so if you can identify with that in what little undeserved suffering we get, there's no problem, you see. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, our great God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, the confidence it gives us in you, in your provision for us from eternity past. Help us to dwell on these things as we face whatever suffering might come to us in these next few days. And we ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.